Ezekiel chapter 45. The prophecy given to Ezekiel was primarily to deal with the people that have already been taken into captivity, Ezekiel being one of the captives. The prophecy, though, about the captivity, of course, started almost 200 years before that, when Isaiah was prophesying that the captivity would come to pass if the people didn't stop rebelling against God. Then Jeremiah came on the scene, and he prophesied right up to and into the captivity. He himself was there in Jerusalem with the people that stayed in Jerusalem. But then Ezekiel was beginning his prophetic ministry right at the same time, sort of, and went right on into captivity with the children of Israel, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin primarily. Now, in all that, we've seen that God's word was to warn the people, and then while they're in captivity, to comfort the people and to encourage the people. So God deals with us in the same way, I find, that he warns me about the things that I could get myself involved with that aren't good for me. He tells me over and over those things that aren't right or that aren't going to be good for me. And yet, when I find myself doing those things anyway, even in spite of God's warnings, then the Lord then deals with me while I'm there. And his words to me are much like what we hear Ezekiel speaking to the people in captivity. He doesn't want them to give up. He doesn't want them to be hopeless. And in this section, this last section of his prophecy, he's giving them the future hope that they have in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to come. The kingdom is going to be a reality for the children of Israel. Now, you look at the children of Israel and their history, and you think, why would God even fulfill that promise? They were so rebellious. I mean, their whole history is tainted with pollution, idolatry, right? They were involved with things that turned against the Lord constantly. Why did he even fulfill the promise of the kingdom? And he will fulfill it. Why would he do it? Well, he said over and over, it wasn't because of them. It was for his name's sake. It's because he said so. And you and I can be thankful for this. That he's not going to finish what he started with you and me because of us and how well we perform, but because he said he would. His covenant that has been made for all of us with Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, he will keep that covenant all the way till heaven, till we get there. He's going to make sure we all get there. Again, not because of our performance, but because he's good. We've said this many times. I don't get to heaven, you don't get to heaven because we're good sheep, but because we have a good shepherd, right? That's the deal. Same thing applies to Israel. So here in this last section, God is really speaking through Ezekiel to give the people the promise of the kingdom. And so we've been looking at the description of the kingdom. Some of the things that came up last week were the sacrifices were reinstituted in the kingdom, and it puzzles people as to why those sacrifices and things are reinstated basically during the kingdom. Keep in mind, when you read this, if you're like me, I used to read this part of scripture, the prophecies about Israel, and especially about the kingdom, and think, you know, I didn't find myself all that interested in the things going on in the kingdom. And there's a reason for that. I'm not Jewish. The Jews are desperately looking forward to the kingdom. And they always have. Their history has been given to them. This historical account we've been going through about Israel, the promise has been given to them of their kingdom coming, and they're looking forward to it. Even all the practicing of the ordinances, that's what they did before Christ, and they will do it even after the kingdom has started. Why? Because they need to see. The Jews are a signs and wonders people, and they are people that have always done the ordinances and practices. Now, during this age of grace that we live in, this time of the Gentiles, as the Bible calls it, we're not involved with that stuff. So it doesn't have the same appeal to us. In the kingdom, though, listen, you do have a role to play. I have a role to play in the kingdom. I'm not one of the subjects enjoying the kingdom, if you would. I am the bride. You are the bride of Christ. A whole different deal for us. I'm glad. I mean, that's a great place to be, isn't it? There's only one group of people that is the bride of Christ. That's the church. So during this age that we're living in, the church age, we will be in the kingdom, but we won't be kind of enjoying the kingdom, if you would, but we will be serving in the kingdom. The privilege of serving in the kingdom as the bride of Christ, making sure that the Jews and those that are in the kingdom have the most blessed kingdom. It's for them. It's not for us. So don't get that wrong. We are promised not the kingdom of this earth. We're promised the kingdom of heaven. The eternal home for us is not the 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. So don't get hung up on that. If you're looking at this tonight and last week thinking, well, this isn't making a whole lot of sense to me, and it doesn't look like something I'm all that intrigued by as far as taking in and being a part of the kingdom. You will be blessed in the kingdom because you'll serve alongside Christ. And that's the most blessed thing we can do, whether it's here and now or there and then. So let's get into this. Verse 1 of chapter 45 speaks about the Lord's portion. This is kind of interesting, the way they divide up the area as we know it today as the Temple Mount and that center part of Jerusalem. Moreover, he says, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be 5,020 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000, and this shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. This area that's dedicated to the Lord, right there in the center of really Jerusalem and the temple area, this is about a 55 square mile area that is just set aside for the Lord in the midst of their kind of hub of activity. This is where the Lord will have his portion of the land. And of this, there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length and 500 in breadth, square roundabout, the sanctuary, the temple, in 50 cubits roundabout in the suburbs thereof. And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 5,020, and the breadth 10,000, and it shall be in the sanctuary in the most holy place. The temple is going to be rather large, as we talked about last week, much larger than the old temple that was there earlier on, of course, when Jesus was here, and then prior to that, the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then before that, the temple that Solomon built. None of those temples was as big as the one that's going to be during the kingdom age. But the temple in the kingdom age is nothing compared to the city of the New Jerusalem that comes in the new heaven and the new earth. So if you get the picture, God's getting bigger with what he does. So as big as the things that are that God is doing now in his plan, wait till we get the new heaven and new earth. The city of Jerusalem there, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, never touches the earth. It just hovers over the earth. And the Bible tells us it's a garden city. And the thing is huge, about the size of the moon if you measure it out, according to the dimensions given to us in the book of Revelation. Pretty exciting. A garden city the size of the moon. Nice. See, the kingdom might be great, but that new Jerusalem, man, that's going to be happening. That's going to be awesome. Now, this is a big area, and it says the holy portion of the land shall be for the priests. In other words, that portion that's set aside for the Lord, the priests will use it. And it says that they will minister in the sanctuary. It's for them. And they shall come near to minister unto the Lord. The best thing about ministry, and I'll just give you a clue about this whole ministry thing. Again, whether that's here and now or whether it's in the kingdom or whether it's eternally, the best thing about ministry is that it brings you near to the Lord. Note this, these ministers, these priests, which come near to minister to the Lord. These guys are blessed because they're near the Lord. That's where the blessing is. Now, he says, and the 5,020 of length and the 10,000 of breadth, this big, gigantic temple area, shall also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have for themselves a possession for 20 chambers. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the Levites didn't get a portion of anything. The Lord said, you don't get an inheritance. Your inheritance is me. You get me as your portion. But here in the kingdom, interestingly, God says, no, I'm giving the Levites something. I'm going to give them possessions. They get chambers, they get rooms to minister from and live in. And you shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad and 5,000 long. And against the oblation of the holy portion, it shall be for the whole house of Israel. The holy portion, if you look at a layout, you can just go online and kind of type this in. What is the temple and the grounds and the layout of the kingdom? And it'll just show you all kinds of different images for that. But the point is that this whole thing is, again, surrounded by the portion for the Lord. He encompasses the whole area of the temple. Now, the portion for the prince is mentioned. Remember, we talked about this last week. Who is this prince that's going to be in the kingdom? Well, I believe it's David, personally. Some people would argue that. But I find that back in chapter 34, and I just want to share this with you because I think it's germane to the point here. But here's what he says in verse 24 of chapter 34. God says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, right? Now that's the Lord, Jesus Christ. He will be the king in the kingdom, right? There's only one king But he says, and my servant David, a prince among them. So I believe the prince is spoken of later on here in Ezekiel chapter 45 is David. And the portion that is given to the prince, it says, a portion shall be for the prince, verse 7, on the side and on one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion. So David's portion of land actually is around what the Lord's portion is, and the possession of the city before the oblation, the holy portion, and before the possession of the city from the west side westward and from the east side eastward, the link shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. So again, David's portion is around the same proximity to the temple. In the land, verse 8, shall be his possession in Israel, my princes. Now, a different word used for princes here rather than the prince. So David seems to be a co-regent, if you would, with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, it makes sense to me. And again, I shared this last week. I'm okay with David having that position. It's called the throne of David. And David, you know, I don't have a problem with him having a spot in the kingdom where he gets to share some ruling authority with Christ. But here's what it says, and this is interesting. The princes, though, shall no more oppress my people. Now, this is speaking of the rulers or the priests in the fact that they're leading the people. They shall no more oppress the people. Why does he say that? Because during the days of Israel's history, the priests did oppress the people. When Jesus came on the scene, the leaders were oppressive to the people. They made the people feel like they could never, ever be as holy and righteous as they were. And Jesus said, boy, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees if you want to make it into the kingdom, which shocked everybody, right? Because everybody thought, well, those are the holiest guys around. Jesus said, oh, no, they're not. They're oppressive. And he says, no more will they oppress. When Jesus rules, there's not going to be any oppression. There's not going to be anybody being taken advantage of. And he says, and the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. The rest of the land they divide up among the tribes of Israel. Again, if you look at a layout of the kingdom, you'll see all the tribes then reestablished with portions of land. The difference being this, the land will be as it was given initially at the beginning when God actually gave that land to Israel. Now, it's a much bigger portion of property than they hold right now. You might know that. It goes way up. In fact, it goes on to talk about how Damascus, of course, is going to be in Israel. No, Syrians don't want to hear that. But Damascus, all that area up in the north will be part of Israel. The land of Israel is much bigger than it owns right now, so to speak, or that the world shows it on the maps as. It's huge. It's actually a pretty good-sized nation, and it will have all that. And all the tribes will get their portion. And he says here, all the tribes will be, you know, getting their portion divided up. So he says now, thus saith the Lord, verse 9, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord. The exactions or the measuring out, basically according to what they wanted to measure, ripping the people off. They were good at that. In the kingdom, Jesus said, that's not going to happen anymore. There's no more burning the people or ripping the people off. No more oppression. Aren't you going to enjoy just seeing that? Even though you're not going to be a citizen, so to speak, of the kingdom because you're the bride of Christ, aren't you going to enjoy seeing righteousness meted out? Everything's done right in the kingdom. And aren't you going to enjoy the fact that there's no elections in the kingdom? No election. Who's going to run against Jesus, right? Nobody. It's just him. He rules and reigns. I'm so blessed to see that happen. I'm just looking forward to that. So he says all these things are important to keep in mind for the kingdom. You shall have balances, verse 10, and a just ephah. These are all measuring kind of rules, and a just bath. And the ephah and the bath shall be one measure. You know, a bath is about 8 gallons. Just kind of as a reference for what he's talking about. And he's going to talk about a homer here. He's not talking about hitting a baseball. He's talking about a homer, a measurement, or a homer, which is about 86 gallons. And then if you want to know what a gera is, which is kind of an interesting measurement, it's like 11.2 grams. I mean, this is how nitpicky it gets. So he says all these measurements are going to be right. And verse 12, the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your mana or mena. And that's 1/60th of a talent. So all these things just simply mean this. Everything's measured according to what it really is. Now, the shekel is still used in Israel today. And you have to go and exchange you know, your American dollars for shekels. And you want to go to generally a good reputable place like a bank or something to do that, because if you carry American dollars in Israel, and those of you who have been there, you know this, if you buy something with American dollars, the Israelites just tend to round it up. So after a couple of weeks there, you've lost some dinero. If you don't go get it exchanged and pay with shekels, it just tends to. But anyway, a shekel in the kingdom is going to be a shekel. It's not going to mean something else. And this is the oblation that you shall offer, the sixth part of an ephah and a homer of wheat. And he goes on to describe all of the same ordinances that were going on prior in the Old Testament ordinances and practices of the Jews. And then down to verse 17, I'll skip all that because it's just basically the same ordinances they have practiced. Verse 17, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings. So we know that the prince obviously is not Jesus Christ, because he gives burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings. If you read David's story, though, you will find that David oftentimes brought the offerings. So did Solomon when he was king. So it's not unusual here to see David in the kingdom bringing offerings. And he says, and they're going to bring these offerings, drink offerings, in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths and in all the solemnities of the house of Israel. The Sabbaths, the new moons, all the feast days, all the holidays, so to speak, of the Jews are going to be practiced during the kingdom, including, as you'll see here in just a minute, Passover, all of it. And it all shows forth the reality of Christ, even though he will be there in reality. Now, people wonder, why do people in the kingdom have to practice this? Keep in mind, people are born and raised in the kingdom. They have to see what that really means. That there's going to be bloodshed in the kingdom. The animals will be sacrificed. You'll see here in a minute, they had have whole kitchens associated with this temple where the animals are boiled and where they're prepped. It's going to go on just like that. People say, well, it doesn't sound like a very neat place, the kingdom. The Jews are going to love it. Seriously, the Jews are going to love this, that all the things, and everything's going to make perfect sense. In other words, you're going to see the sacrifice, and then you're going to look to see Jesus. It all fits. Everything will work out. But all these offerings are made, and he makes them on the feast days and the holy days. And then verse 18 says, thus saith the Lord, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the post. Wait. The sin offering, people say, there's not going to be sin in the kingdom, isn't there? Do you think that in the kingdom Jesus rules and reigns with a rod of iron because there's no sin? When you have people who were born and raised, and it doesn't matter what the environment is, you will have sin. The proof of that will be, of course, at the end of the kingdom when Satan goes to gather up all the sinners who choose not to follow after Christ. There will be sin offerings during the kingdom. And at one point, some of those people living in the kingdom will make the choice for Christ right away. Some won't. And you'll see another picture of that here as we get through this. But note that there's sin offerings given. Verse 21 says, skip down there, then the first month and the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days of unleavened bread shall be eaten. So in the kingdom, the Passover is celebrated. Now, we know, right? The New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover. He is the Passover for us. He's the lamb that was slain. The whole Passover speaks of him. But in the kingdom, they will continue to celebrate that. They will eat unleavened bread. They will eat what we call the Jewish Seder at Passover. They'll eat bitter herbs. They'll roast the lamb. They'll have the whole dinner deal going on, just like the Jews have for thousands and thousands of years. They will do that in the kingdom, except for this. The Seder, the meal, will mean much more than it ever did before, because it all speaks of Christ, and he'll be there. And upon that day shall the prince, that would be David in my opinion, prepare for himself and for all the people of the land, a bullock for a sin offering. Even David will have to prepare a sin offering. Now, it doesn't mean that David, as he's raised up to spend his time in the kingdom like all the other Old Testament saints, doesn't mean that necessarily he's going to be sinning, but he will offer up the sin offering for the people. David, in his day as king, was one of the, if not the best king Israel ever had. And he offered up sin offerings for the people. Interesting. In 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams and so forth. And he goes on according to all the rituals and all the ordinances that they had before. Now, chapter 46 talks about the worship of the prince. And so David will lead in worship. David was a worshiper and he was a worship leader. He actually invented instruments. He played many instruments, but actually made some and invented many. And he wrote many of the Psalms, as you know. And those are all songs. So David was a worshiper, which I believe, for the most part, that's why he was a man after God's own heart. Worshippers, man, they're going after the heart of God. So thus saith the Lord, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. David will be worshiping Jesus in the kingdom. Of course he will. He worshiped him in his life here on earth. So he'll be worshiping there in the kingdom on this earth. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, I thought about this. This is interesting. Why so many? Was this required? Was it required for a man to bring 6 lambs? And then an extra ram without blemish? So why is David doing it? Well, I don't see any other indication here than he wants to. He wants to give to the Lord, even though it's not required. You know, that to me is the best gift to the Lord, the stuff that's not required. It's over and above. And I think David understood that in his lifetime, and I think he'll certainly understand it in the kingdom, that God loves a hilarious giver. Just, hey, what's required? 1? I'm given 7. Right? It's the Lord we're talking about. Wouldn't that be great if that was the attitude of the church? You know, I get this question once in a while. So when I tithe, is it before or after taxes? And you know, I don't really respond to that question all that well. And again, it's because I don't care, honestly. I don't care what the right answer is. I don't know if there's a right answer or not. Paul said you should purpose in your heart what to give and just give that. But I think the heart is in the kind of the wrong place to begin with when I start thinking about whether or not I can maneuver things to keep myself from having to give too much to the Lord. I remember the story of Billy Graham and Ruth Graham visiting a church when they were younger, that Ruth Graham told the story. And as the basket went through, they were visiting, so Billy put in some money. And as the basket went by, he kind of looked like, oh, you know. And he turned to Ruth and he said, I put a $10 bill in there and I only meant to put $1. And Ruth looked at him and said, well, it only counts for $1. If that's all you meant to give, that's all it counts for. But it's true. David here he's not giving the requirement. He's giving from the heart. And I think that'll be the tone, if you would, of the kingdom. And David just leads the way in that. And he gives the meat offering and so forth. And he goes on and it says in verse 8, when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. You go through. It's just a flow through. They come in, they worship, they go out. Others come in the other way, they go out this way. It's just the picture is a constant flowing of people coming through and going out, but they're all worshiping. A beautiful scene, in a sense. So they come and go, but whichever way they came in, they don't go out that way. They go through. And I think there's an interesting picture there. They go through the whole place. They go through the whole process. In other words, they start at one side and they go through to the other side and they worship all the way across. Interesting. And verse 10 says, and the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. So David's not going to be some ivory tower prince in the kingdom. Wherever the people are at, that's where you're going to find David. He's going to be going with them in and out and leading them into. But I think David's role as the prince is going to be basically showing the people, because all the people, again, are not going to enter into the kingdom that are going to be part of the kingdom. They're going to be people born and raised in the kingdom. They will need someone to show them, to lead them. Well, what about Jesus? He'll be the king, but he obviously has his priests in place and he has his princes in place and he has a prince, David, in place to show and to be a part of what the people are supposed to do. A great model. Interesting. But then it goes on. and skip down to verse 16. Keeps talking about how the prince is going to be giving voluntary burnt offerings and all the rest. Again, just picturing true worship. But in verse 16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons," well, who are his sons? Who would David's sons be in the kingdom? I believe it's speaking of anybody that's of David's lineage. And there'll be many people in the kingdom that came from David's line, right? Jesus came from the line of David, which also transpired all the way back to the line of Judah. But if he gives an inheritance to his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession in an inheritance. So David can give gifts. Now, apparently David's going to have some possessions, some things to give away. Jesus is going to allow David to have a place in the kingdom where he actually gives gifts to people. If he gives gifts to his own lineage, they get to keep it as their own possession. But watch this. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, now who would a servant be? Someone that's not his lineage. Just somebody in the kingdom that's not one of his own relatives, if you would, in his lineage. But if he gives it to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, or what we would call the year of Jubilee. What? The year of Jubilee? The Jubilee is going to be celebrated in the kingdom? Yeah. You know what the year of Jubilee is, right? Every 50 years in Israel's history. Now, here's the interesting thing. Israel never practiced this, but God wanted them to practice it. The year of Jubilee set the things of wealth and poverty straight. Meaning, if you had a debt, you know, you were in a season of your life where everything went wrong. You racked up debt. You owed people money, and it was just a burden. Well, on the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. For the poor, that was good news, because that means they got a clean slate. And for the rich, if everybody owed them money and they had done so well gaining so much money, then they just basically canceled all those debts. Now, people say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, God knows what he's doing. And here's the thing about that. A guy who has gotten himself so severely impoverished and in debt, the Lord says, I don't want that man staying in that condition forever. And the man who's so rich that he's just going to continuously get richer and richer, I need that guy to have some balance in his life. So God says, I'm going to institute the year of Jubilee. And all the slates are clean. Everybody starts over. Now, for the rich man, God knows he's resourceful. He's a bright guy. That's why he got so rich. He'll be all right, right? He'll gain more riches. He won't get too rich, though. He's not allowed to get too rich, because the year of Jubilee sets things straight. It keeps the poor from becoming too poor. It keeps the rich from becoming too rich. It's the year of Jubilee. And so when David gives a gift to somebody in the year of Jubilee, the person has to give it back if it's not one of his own lineage. And he shall return it in the year of liberty, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. David's line, don't ask me to explain this, because I'm not sure. I haven't found any Bible scholar or commentator that really understands this all that well. So I'm not sure why, but apparently David's lineage, the line of David, and only thing I can tell you is that Jesus is in the line of David. That's a special line. The line of Judah down to David, from David all the way down to Jesus. And they get some special privileges, right? And sometimes Christians think, well, why do they get special privileges? Hey, don't worry. You're the bride. There's not a better place to be in the kingdom than being the bride of Christ, because you're the bride of the king. Wherever he is, whatever he's doing, that's what we're doing, right? I'm good with that. You can have the stuff, right? You can have the stuff. I don't care. Let David have his thing. Let the lineage of David, let him have the special stuff. I don't care. I'm married to Christ, right? That's going to be an awesome time for them. I'm going to be blessed watching the people in the kingdom enjoy their blessing. It's going to be a rich time for them. And moreover, verse 18, the prince shall not take the people's inheritance by oppression. No, to thrust them out of their possession. Interesting. They're supposed to give back on the day of liberty or the year of Jubilee. They're supposed to give back the possessions, but David won't take it. They can give it freely. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? He wants us to give freely. He won't take it. But he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man for his possession. Now, verse 19 talks about the boiling places. Now, this is interesting. I'll read it. I won't take long, but watch this. After he brought me through the entry, Ezekiel says, which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priests, which is the rooms that the priests lived in, which looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on two sides westward. Then he said unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, or more appropriately, the meal offering, that they bear them not out in the outer court to sanctify the people. So there's kitchens in the temple. And that's where they boil the offerings and they make the meal offerings. So there's ovens and there's big boilers in these kitchens that are in the side rooms of the temple. Interesting stuff to me. But it's not out in the outer court because they don't want people to see how messy it is. So they're hidden from the people. They're not out in the outer court. They're kind of tucked away in these side kitchens. And then he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court. Courts within a court. There were rooms in rooms. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined of 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure, every one of them the same, in other words. And there was a row of a building round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about them. Interesting layout. This is all specific about the temple in the kingdom. And people say, why go to all this detail? Again, you're not interested in this per se. The Jews are very interested in it. This is very interesting to them. They're going to love this place, this temple. They're going to look at it and go, look at the size of those boilers. Seriously, they're going to think this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, you know. And then he said unto me, these are the places of them that boil. Nice. And where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. That's going to mean a lot to them. The reason is, and keep this in mind, the Jews that are going to be alive when Jesus returns and they go into the kingdom, those that make it, those that are part of the kingdom, when they go in, these are people that have not been able to express any form of sacrifice or any form of practice as far as their Jewish heritage is concerned for thousands of years. The Jews have not offered sacrifices since AD 70. So when they go into the kingdom and this is set up, and they're going to be so excited to be able to do what they've never been able to really practice and have it have meaning. Now, chapter 47 is one of my favorite in Ezekiel for sure, and one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Because what happens here is so picturesque, but it's also fulfilling of what they can expect. Remember now, when Jesus returns, Zechariah says his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain will cleave in two, or break in half. And water will flow through that whole area on out into the desert. And so we're going to see here this vision that Ezekiel has of this event. Now, for Ezekiel, he would have never imagined that Israel, especially Jerusalem, would have a gigantic river flowing through it. And this is the interesting thing about Jerusalem in ancient history. All the major empires, especially the major cities in those empires, they all had rivers in the city or very close to the city. All the major places had these huge rivers, not Jerusalem. They didn't have any water running through it. They had the Kidron Brook, but if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen that. It's not a whole lot to look at. But they didn't have any major water source. Remember, Hezekiah's tunnel was dug so that they could get water into the city when they were under siege, because otherwise they would, you know, die of thirst. So they didn't have a river running through it. But in the kingdom, watch this. Now, they have a tremendous river running right through Jerusalem. And this is the vision. Now, this would be almost impossible for Ezekiel to imagine. But I love this because, let me tell you something. This is a faith thing. This isn't a sight thing. And Ezekiel's going to see by faith what his common sense could never see. Do you know that that's the way it is? God asks us to believe by faith and to walk by faith. And it's something your common sense will never be able to see. You'll never be able to see it with your eyes. And we want to. We want to see it first, and then we'll believe it, or then we'll walk in it. But the Lord says, no, I want you to walk in this by faith. I want you to believe this by faith. Then you can see it. And he's going to see this by faith. And listen to what happens. He says, afterward, he brought me, this man brought Ezekiel, and you'll see this man here with this measuring rod. He brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So he brings him to the edge of the temple, and water's gushing out. It's leaking, if you would. Water's just pouring out under the threshold of the door. He says, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house and on the south side of the altar. The water is pouring out, coming out from underneath the altar, coming out of the threshold of the door. You see, water is coming out of the sanctuary. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Waters flowing out of the temple and into that valley, that Kidron Valley, and then rising up. It's going through where the Mount of Olives has obviously been cleaved in two. Now, when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, or about 1/4 mile. So this man measures out how far the water has gone, and at that point, 1/4 mile out, the water, he says, he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Ezekiel's asked to step into the water at that point, 1/4 mile from the temple. And at that point, the water was up to his ankles. Now, this is interesting. Ezekiel is told by this man who measures out, this is how far the water's come so far. Now, what does water speak of? Well, Jesus equated his life as living water. Drink of this water again, and you'll never thirst again. Drink of me. Drink of the water I give, and you won't thirst again. Living water, or we would call the water Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is pouring out of the temple and is flooding out, if you would. But it's truly going to happen in the kingdom. But spiritually speaking, we can draw an application here because as Ezekiel steps in, it's up to his ankles. Your ankles, your feet. Feet are what you walk with. Your walk with the Lord. And this is interesting because when you first start walking with the Lord, you're in kind of up to your ankles. You know, you're still kind of shallow. And here's the thing about being in, so to speak, up to your ankles. You can back out quickly. You can step into the water and you can step out, right? It's not too deep. You can get out easily. And so he says, again, he measures another 1,000, and that would be about 1/2 mile. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Get in the water again, Ezekiel. And he gets in, and the water now is up to his knees. Now, what do the knees speak of? Prayer. When you start walking with the Lord, you can't go too much further in your walk before you start to realize that you need prayer in your life. You need to be praying. You're not going to significantly kind of make a dent in your spiritual walk without being on your knees. So the knees are pictured next. He gets in, it's up to his knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the loins. Now it's up to his waist. Now, I want you to note a couple of things quickly. How fast this water is getting deep, right? So he's now 3/4 mile out from the temple, and the water now is already up to his knee. Just 1/4 mile, it was up to his ankles. Now it's above his waist. The loins now speak of two things in our life spiritually. It's important that you listen to this because we are all on this walk together. But the loins speak of serving in one sense, because, you know, remember, Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a great statement. You didn't even know your mind had loins. To serve the Lord, you're going to have to gird up your loins. You're going to have to make it a priority. You're going to have to really fix your mind on serving, because there's way too many distractions out there if you don't. So it's serving, but the loins also speak, biblically at least, of another thing, and that is reproduction. As a believer, when you start walking with the Lord, and the deeper you go, oh, you'll be on your knees praying. But what prayer does is it brings then you to a place of service. And that service then bears fruit, reproduces. Be fruitful and multiply. That's been God's word to man. And when you serve the Lord from the heart of prayer, then you will bear fruit. And reproduction starts to happen. So he's now up to his loins, and afterwards he measured another 1,000. Now he's 1 mile out from the temple, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, and a river that could not be passed over. Now he steps in, and all of a sudden the current just takes him. He's over his head. Now, a couple of things about being in this kind of water. Now, 1 mile out, the water is completely over his head. It's a full-blown river. He can swim in it, which is one of the things about being in this deep water. When you want to swim, if you really want to swim, you need to be in water that's over your head, right? Otherwise, you could fake it. You could actually be walking and just kind of stroking your arm. If you really want to swim and have the refreshment and the blessing of swimming, then you need to be over your head in water. Secondly, being in over your head water, you're out of control. Can't control things anymore. See, the ankle deep water, I can get out. Jump in and out. Knee deep, I'm still not too deep. I can get in and out of here. Waist deep, no, I can move. Over your head, the current takes you. Remember, we've talked about how we know we have the Holy Spirit. The big question in our life as believers is, does the Holy Spirit have us? Here's the difference. I can be ankle deep and I have the Holy Spirit. Knee deep, waist deep. But when I'm over my head and the current takes me, then the Holy Spirit has me. I don't have the control. I'm not in control anymore of this situation. Now, let me say this about what he's talking about here. And I believe this is truly part of the message. Not only is there going to be a literal river flowing through Jerusalem, which the people are going to be blessed by, as you'll see. But it speaks of this walk we're on, and everybody has to understand that every blessing, everything that we enjoy comes out of the sanctuary of God. The water comes out, and look how fast it gets deep. It came from the Lord, and all those blessings that we enjoy come from the Lord. Everything, all I do, has to be received from him, or there's no way to grow. There's no way to go further. The water, refreshing, swimming in this over my head water, it's blessed, but it's also a bit disconcerting because I'm not the one in control. Now, this is interesting to me personally because when we started this church, I can tell you right now, from the very first day that I heard that we were going to the coast to start a church, I was already over my head. And I have been over my head ever since. Seriously over my head. Way out of my league. Which is okay. It's all right. It's a little challenging. It's a little scary. But it's the right place to be. And I have spent a number of years in my life being ankle deep, knee deep, even waist deep. But there's something remarkable about being over your head. You are fully committed. And sometimes you feel like you should be committed. Seriously, when you're this deep over your head, you feel like, what in the world did I do? Right? I just stepped in and I can't touch the bottom and the current's just taken me. And that's a blessed place to be, folks. It really is. But it is really, it really does a number on your self-security. You know, feeling secure in who you are. Because you can't do a thing about this. You're just being taken. But what an honor it was. And so he gets in and he's over his head. And then he said unto me, son of man, listen, hast thou seen this? Do you get it? Now, he's still in the water when he tells him this. He asks him this question while Ezekiel's kind of being drifted down river, so to speak. The man says, do you get it? Do you see it? I'm thinking Ezekiel at that point is probably saying, yeah, I get it. Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. He took me out of the river. He got me out of there. He wanted me to get this point. Now, he says, watch this. When I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Three effects that this water has in the kingdom, and the water of his Holy Spirit has the same effect today and always. It always has. Three effects that the Holy Spirit has in a person's life and in this world. One is, when this water was flowing, all of a sudden trees were springing up, meaning that water brought a fertile and fruitful condition. The Holy Spirit makes your life, makes my life, a fertile and fruitful thing. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't bear fruit, and there's no fertile ground in your life to work with. So the effects of this was fertility and fruitfulness in where the water went. Wherever the water went, it bore fruit, see. And watch this. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. What sea? Well, there's only one sea in the desert of Israel, the Dead Sea. So this river, literally in the kingdom, will flow through Jerusalem on out through the Mount of Olives, which has been split in half, and right on out into the desert and go right into the Dead Sea. Oh, that's a waste of water, people say. That water's in trouble. If it goes into the Dead Sea, boy, it's over for that fresh living water, is it? Second effect that this water has shall come to pass. It says, when it goes into that sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. The water, the fresh living water out of the sanctuary, when it pours into the Dead Sea is nothing more than a picture of the deadness of man's life. Poisoned, putrid. The Dead Sea is nothing but a big pool of poison. In fact, when you go over there, you dare not get any of it in your mouth or in your eyes. Warnings everywhere, because it's highly toxic. And even a little bit in your mouth can poison you. You just don't want to go there. So why do you go to the Dead Sea? And we go in it. We get in, right? It's actually good for your skin. It's good for your outside, not good for your inside. What a picture this is. The Dead Sea, the dead humanity we live in. Our outside likes it, but it's not good for our insides. Not good for the inner man, if you would. But the Dead Sea is literally going to be healed. In other words, the good water of the sanctuary pouring into the deadness of the Dead Sea will heal and clean up that poisonous pit that's been there for all these years. Now, this is such an awesome picture. It's another one of those examples, like the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Elisha and the prophets that he was training up who wanted soup because they were hungry because there was a famine and there was nothing really to eat. And one of those young prophets went out and picked all those gourds, remember? And he shred them right into the soup. Problem was, they were poisonous gourds. And they served up the soup, and all those young prophets said, ah, son of man, there's death in this pot, just like the Dead Sea. Poisonous. How could you possibly pick out all those shreds of gourd? You can't. How could you possibly clean up the Dead Sea today? Can't. Scientists couldn't clean that place up. They tried, right? What do you do? Well, what did Elisha have done? He said to those young prophets, bring in the meal, bring in the good, and pour it into that poisonous pot of soup. And as they poured in the good, it purified that pot of soup, remember? And they could eat it. It was now cleaned up. It was now purified. It was healed, if you would. The Dead Sea, the same thing's going to happen. When the living water pours into the deadness of that Dead Sea, the waters will be healed. It will be a fresh water lake, clean, pure, because living water pouring into any dead life heals it. Well, what about all the wicked, ugly stuff in there? The good overwhelms the evil. In that place, during that time, we're going to see, and it's going to be amazing to watch, these waters are going to be healed, he says, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. The third thing. So there's fertility and fruitfulness. There's healing wherever these waters go. And wherever the waters go, whatever it touches shall live. It brings life. The three effects of the water of the Holy Spirit, the living water, is fruitfulness, healing, and life for anyone who comes into contact with it. And there shall be, watch this, a very great multitude of fish. Where? In the Dead Sea. Now this is good news for you fishermen. Watch this, though. You're not going to be alone. It said, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything that shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi unto En-Glaim. There's going to be fishermen lining the banks of the Dead Sea in the kingdom. Just rows of fishermen fishing in the Dead Sea. What a remarkable thing that is. And you wouldn't believe it today, would you? Because, I mean, it's just poison. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. I mean, there's going to be so many fish. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, and as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Like the fish in the Mediterranean or any great ocean, the fish are going to be so abundant that you just throw your nets out. Amazing. Now watch this. This is an interesting statement, verse 11. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. What does that mean? That means there's places where the water will not have this effect. Well, even in the kingdom? Absolutely. Remember now, there are those that are going to make it all the way to the end of the kingdom and then basically show their true colors when Satan is on the scene again to claim his own. This will be them. They're given to salt. They don't get this healing. They don't get this life. They don't get this fruitfulness. This is very interesting to me. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof shall be for medicine. Fruit trees in the kingdom along the banks of this river will bear fruit year-round. No matter when you approach a fruit tree, it will have fruit on it. Now, that's fascinating, because remember when Jesus ran across that fig tree in Luke's gospel, and that fig tree didn't have any fruit on it, remember? It had leaves, but it had no fruit. He cursed it. He said, you'll never bear fruit again. Certainly, it pictured Israel. But here's the thing. In the kingdom, all things are made right. Every tree that's along the banks of this river bears fruit year-round. Every month it bears fruit. And the leaves that are on that tree are used medicinally. Everything in the kingdom is based upon refreshment, healing, and life. And all these things will be used for it. And then it goes on to explain the borders of the land. And again, I'll just draw your attention to verse 17, where it says, and the border from the sea shall be Hazoran, the border of Damascus, and the northward, and the border of Hamath, and on this side of the north side. In other words, Damascus is in the kingdom, but it's in Israel. Now, chapter 48, and I'm going to wrap up here in just a minute, but watch this. Chapter 48, and you can read the rest of that. Again, it's just giving the borders. Chapter 48 talks about the division of the property, and I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things here, and then I'm going to take us to the end of the chapter really fast, because again, it's describing borders and territories. You can read it on your own, but watch this. It says, now these are the names, verse 1, of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, and as one goeth to Hamath and Hazoran, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. Now, that's interesting, because if you have read the account of the tribes in the book of Revelation, you will find Dan is missing. Why? Well, remember, Dan was kind of taken out of the picture because he and his tribe were responsible for the idolatry of raising up that golden calf in Dan so that the children of Israel wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. They decided to raise up their own little calf in Dan and worship there, and Dan was kind of disciplined harshly for that. So in Revelation, prior to the kingdom, Dan's not mentioned in the tribes. But here in the kingdom, graciously, a portion is for Dan, made right. Just interesting. And again, there's Asher, there's Naphtali, there's Manasseh, and there's Ephraim and all the rest. All these tribes are mentioned as far as having land and portions. It says that in verse 21, the residue shall be for the prince. There's a portion for the prince. Again, we've talked about that on either side of the temple. And the border shall be, verse 22, moreover, the possession of the Levites and for the possession of the city being in the midst of them, which is the princes between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin, shall be for the prince. Again, that whole area right in the center around the temple. But then it goes on to talk about the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, and all the rest. All the tribes are going to be given possession of land, just like they were promised initially. All those things will be fulfilled in the kingdom. But one of the things I want to point out to you is this. In verse 30, it said, these are the goings out of the city of the north side, 4,400 measures. Now, here's the description of the gates around the city. The gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, there will be one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, and one gate of Levi. Here's another interesting footnote. Levi, who was the father of the Levites, was told he couldn't have a portion, remember, because God was his portion. Here, though, in the kingdom, he's given a gate. One of the gates is named after him. And on the east side, there's 4,500 and three gates, and one gate of Joseph. Now, here's another interesting note. In almost every other account of the listing of the tribes of Israel, there's a tribe of Manasseh and there's a tribe of Ephraim, but there is no tribe of Joseph. Well, who was Joseph? Joseph was the father of Manasseh and Ephraim. Here in the kingdom, the gate is given to Joseph. In other words, Manasseh and Ephraim are now coming together under one name, and that is the name of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament story, folks, was a picture of Christ. Remember that? He pictured Jesus in a profound way. And his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were named because of the picture that it obviously was painting. But Joseph, being a great picture of Christ, you know, he married a Gentile bride. You go back to the book of Genesis and read chapters 46 through about 48, you'll see that this Joseph married a Gentile, just like Jesus married a Gentile bride, the church, right? Great picture. Now, the firstborn of Joseph and this Gentile bride, the firstborn he named Manasseh. And remember now, Manasseh, his name means forget about it. So get the picture. The firstborn from Joseph, Jesus, and the Gentile bride, the church, the thing that's born first in that relationship is Manasseh, or forget about it. You're forgiven and your sin is forgotten. Forget it. He names him that, and Joseph even explained, because God has caused me, Joseph said, to forget all the affliction and all the things that I went through. Remember, his brothers sold him out. He was thrown into prison. He was set up by Potiphar's wife. He went through so many different things, and God said, you know what? Forget it. Forget about it. And then he has a second son, and he names that second child Ephraim. His name means fruitfulness. So the first thing that's born is forget about it. The second thing that's born is fruit. Because Joseph explained again in that section of scripture that God has taken those things I was afflicted by, all those things that went wrong in my life, God has turned them into fruit. What a picture. When we get married to Christ, in other words, that first thing that's born is, hey, forget it. You're forgiven. Your sin's forgotten. And by the way, all the things that have gone wrong in your life, I have a wonderful way of making them fruitful. Who hasn't experienced that? Your past, all your ugly stuff in your past. God has this amazing way of taking that and making it something that can be useful and fruitful. So Joseph is given a gate. One gate of Benjamin, son of my right hand. And one gate of Dan. There's Dan again. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and three gates. One gate of Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500, with their three gates, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And it was round about 18,000 measures. This is the size of the city wall and the gates. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. That's what Jerusalem's going to be called in the kingdom. The Lord is there. Because he will be there. He will actually be there at the city of Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. That's the greatest thing about this whole story to me, is that it's the Lord's story. And he will be there. The blessings are for his people, the Jews, who he desires more than anything to be their God and for them to be his children and live in that 1,000-year community of righteousness. And he's going to do it. He's going to pull this off. And once again, don't forget now, the 12 gates are the 12 tribes. There's going to be also, though, in Jerusalem, 12 thrones. Now, I just draw your attention to the fact that, remember when Peter mentioned Jesus after the incident with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler wouldn't give up his possessions to follow Christ, remember? And Peter, upon that incident taking place, Peter says to Jesus, so Lord, we've given up everything. What do we get? Peter, I love him. He always said what everybody else was thinking, right? He just blurts it out. You know, everybody's thinking that, but nobody's going to say it. And then Peter, you know, he just, so Lord, we gave up everything. What do we get out of the deal? And Jesus didn't rebuke Peter. He said, you know, Peter, actually, I know you've given up everything, and you will certainly get your reward in the kingdom. You will sit on 12 thrones. 12. What's the deal with 12? Well, if you look at scripture and just continuously study through what God is doing in his government and his organization, you'll find the number 12 coming up a lot. It's his number of organization and government. There's 12 tribes. There was 12 apostles, right? 12. And so Jesus said, you will get that. Now, again, I have no problem with Peter, James, John, all the rest of those guys being able to sit in positions of authority in the kingdom. Now, aren't they the bride of Christ too? Yes, but they are also the apostles. In case you just miss it through the Gospels, there was a specific apostolic ministry of those 12 apostles. And they will sit in the kingdom in places of authority. And once again, I have no problem with that. I'm not worried about, oh, well, how come they get to do it? You are the bride of Christ. Don't forget it. We have this privileged place with Jesus. No matter where he goes, no matter what he's doing, we are going to be with him. Amen? That's the place to be, see. And our position is to bless everybody and rule with him in every way that he wants us to make sure the kingdom is the most blessed thousand-year period in existence for those people who have been promised that reward. I'm going to take great pleasure in serving the Jews in that kingdom for them to enjoy their promise, because it's not for me. My promise is heaven. It's eternity. And when the kingdom is over with, and God finishes up and judges, then he's going to destroy the whole thing with fervent heat. It's all going up. And then he's going to create a whole new heaven and new earth. That's what I'm looking forward to. I mean, the whole new thing is going to make the old thing look really silly, in a sense. His new kingdom of heaven and earth, brand new. What's that going to be like? I don't know. But you know where I'll be? You know where you'll be? Right by his side. Right there. Wherever he goes, we will go. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come for you and I get you, you will forever be with me. Wherever I am, you'll be. You'll be with me everywhere I go. I'm looking forward to that. Because Jesus can go wherever he wants. You know what I mean? He can go and do whatever he wants to do. I just want to tag along, right? Be a part of it. So don't worry about that. People look at the kingdom and say, I'm not sure about the whole kingdom thing. It's not for you. You're not a Jew. The Jews will love it, and we will love serving them in that capacity. That's where the blessing is, folks, in serving others and enjoying the promise that God's given them. That's where the blessing is. Remember, Jesus said, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a huge sit-down dinner. You're going to all sit at the table, and Jesus said, I am going to serve you. I used to wrestle with that. That used to bother me. No, no, Lord, you sit. Let me serve. Jesus said, no, you're the one sitting. I'm serving. And I couldn't figure that out for the longest time until I realized what Jesus said in all the Gospels, really, in every teaching. He hinted at it, but then sometimes he just point blank said it. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So Jesus isn't going to serve us at that huge banquet table because he's trying to prove a point or because he's trying to model something for us. It's because that's who he is. You cannot take the servanthood out of our king. Wow. And that's where the blessed Jesus said, happy are you if you do these things, the things I do. He said that after he washed the disciples' stinky feet, remember? Wow. So happiness is doing that? Yeah, because their feet were clean when I was done, right? They didn't smell bad when I got through. And that for us is the joy. That's where the happiness is helping others. What, not to stink? Kind of, right? The good news, remember, the good news was the soap salesman initially. That's what it meant. They drew the term, the gospel, from soap salesmen that shouted out when they got to town, good news, I got soap. And if you had run out of soap a month back, that was good news, right? That's where the blessing is. Serving, blessing, ministry. That's what we get to do throughout the whole kingdom, serving with Christ. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for just the way you are. And finishing up this book of Ezekiel, Lord, looking forward to going into Daniel next week. I just pray that you would just instill these things, these truths, Lord, make them applicable to our lives. Give us understanding and wisdom. And even now, as we get to go to the table and just celebrate what you've done, the sacrifice that you've made, Lord, is to be remembered. You're to be honored in our life by remembering your sacrifice. We do that tonight, Lord. We just love you. We want to make sure that our understanding of what you've done for us is well embedded in our hearts and our thinking. We didn't have anything to do with this. It was your work. You were holy. You're righteous. And you gave us life and healing and fruitfulness because your living water was freely pouring into us upon our receiving the sacrifice that you made. So bless you for that. Fill us afresh tonight, perhaps. Those that are dry and weary, some that are poisoned with the world's influence, Lord, would you pour your living water into us again, afresh. Fill us afresh with your spirit that we might have healing, that we might have life, that we might have fruit. Come, Lord, meet us here as we remember you. Lord, do a work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.